like the term there in your Bible. Keep in mind that it's very helpful to use the 3-page handouts that I gave you, listing the kings and the prophets, as the period is quite complex, and this is a little roadmap you can use to help you piece things together, particularly the king with the prophets, the north with the south, the incursion of Assyria, and then later on the incursion of Babylon. As you'll see from the chart, the north, of course, had gone into captivity over 100 years previously, but Assyria was not yet defeated, but it would be in a few years' time. So take out your sheet on introduction, context, and dates, and we'll begin our way into this wonderful book of Zephaniah, just 3 chapters long, but a rich piece of scripture. Actually, there are 4 people named Zephaniah in scripture. In 1 Chronicles 6, there's a Zephaniah. In Jeremiah 21, there's a Zephaniah. And in Zechariah 6, there's a 3rd Zephaniah. But Zephaniah the prophet was probably a contemporary of Jeremiah, although he probably began prophesying shortly before Jeremiah. And in fact, it's Zephaniah that breaks almost 50 years of prophetic silence that began during Manasseh's evil and corrupt reign. Manasseh, the son of the good King Hezekiah, reigned for about 55 years. It actually says in Chronicles that he repented at the end of his life, but he left great devastation in the land because of his wickedness. Now, the prophet Zephaniah introduces himself in verse 1, and it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Zephaniah, son of Cushi, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, of the kings of Judah." And so, if he is a descendant of Hezekiah, that would make him of royal descent, and he begins to prophesy, as it says here in verse 1, during the reign of Josiah. You remember, Josiah was the young king who came to the throne at 8 years old. Now, this is the longest genealogy given by any of the prophets, and it stretches back through 4 generations to Hezekiah, the ancestor of Josiah, who would have been his great-great-grandfather. And, in fact, Josiah would have been the last good king in Judah, and he reigned from about 640 to 609 B.C. Now, according to the commentator Lasseur, it's possible that Zephaniah began his prophetic career at around 25 years of age. And his name, Zephaniah, means Yahweh has hidden, possibly implying that God hid him as a boy from the persecutions of the wicked king Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. And as he prophesies about the fall of Nineveh, you'll find that in chapter 2, verse 13, this means that there's internal evidence within the book that the prophecy was written before 612 BC, which is when Nineveh fell. And so it's written sometime between about 622, that's when, you remember, King Josiah found the book of the law among the rubbish in the temple, between about 622 and before the fall of Nineveh in 612. Just a few things about the general content of the book. It's divided into 2 collections of prophecies. The longer ones focus on judgments, from about chapter 1 verse 2 through to chapter 3 verse 8, although sprinkled in are some signs of hope, and the shorter prophecies, about chapter 3 verses 9 through 20, definitely brimming with hope and the victory of the Lord. Now, Palmer Robinson is a commentator. His commentary on Zephaniah is in the New International commentary on the Old Testament, and I'll be using him a good bit. He's a great commentator on this book. And he mentions that one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgments found anywhere in Scripture appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah. And we'll read them in just a moment. And they're absolutely devastating. And the Lord says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth. And yet, when we get to chapter 3, having had some of the most devastating statements of judgment, we then find some of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere in the Scripture. Most of you will know chapter 3 and verse 17, where it says, the Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. And then those beautiful words that he will exult over you with joy, and he will quiet you with his love, like a mother with a little child in its arms. And so we're going to find this tremendous contrast in this book between the judgment on the wicked and yet the great mercy and salvation of our God. In fact, the covenant name of God, Yahweh, acts really as the two bookends. 1:1 opens with the word of Yahweh, which came to Zephaniah. 1:1. And the book closes, 3:20, with these words, when I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. And so the covenant name both introduces and closes the book. And the theme that unites the material between the opening and the close is the theme of the day of the Lord. Now the phrase, including one or two variations, the great day of the Lord, or sometimes simply that day or the day, is used about 18 times in these three short chapters. And Zephaniah sees the day of the Lord in two distinct ways. It will be a day of devastating judgments, as we've said, but also a day of salvation for the nations. And he doesn't resolve the tension between these two perspectives. You might say, well, how can it be a day of devastating judgment, and yet a day of kind of a global salvation of the nations turning to the Lord? Well, he doesn't completely resolve that tension, although we will get some hints along the way of how these can be synchronized. In addition, while he does see a final eschatological day, normally when we speak of the day of the Lord, it's that great end time period. He also sees days, and he does call them days of the Lord, that are smaller and kind of anticipatory, pointing forward to the final day of the Lord. And so the fall of Nineveh in about 612 and the fall of Jerusalem in 586 are types, they're kind of prototypes of the great day of the Lord. And so in the turbulent times that Zephaniah lived, he sees local events as being little windows, little anticipation. When God visits Nineveh in judgment, when God visits Jerusalem in judgment, they're kind of anticipatory of the great day of the Lord, when, of course, the judgments will be global and upon all nations. In fact, Jesus does a similar thing. You remember in Matthew 24, he seems to intermingle the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is a day of the Lord, a day of the Lord's judgment, with the end of the age, the day of the Lord. And he seems to be saying that one describes the nature of the other, although, of course, the other will be the latter. The great day will be that much more catastrophic. And there's another dimension here, and often a prophet will use a local event that his hearers will live through. He'll prophesy an event that will take place in the lifetime of his hearers, and that will authenticate what he's saying about the far distant future. Jesus does that, and many of the prophets do that. And so their hearers live through what has been prophesied, a mini-day, a mini-judgment, and that gives validity to the prophet who is also speaking about an event many years into the future. I want to give you the kind of storyline of the book, but before I do that, let me just mention some allusions to other scriptures in Zephaniah. In chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, there is an important allusion to the creation story and the flood story. And we'll come to that in a moment, because it's very important. In addition, Palmer Robinson lists many parallels between phrases in Zephaniah and phrases in the book of Deuteronomy. Now, this is really interesting, because Zephaniah prophesied, as I've mentioned, in the reign of Josiah, and was probably a huge encouragement to the young king. And in fact, Zephaniah and Jeremiah probably assisted King Josiah with his reform program. You can read about that in 2 Kings 22 and 23. As I said, he came to the throne at 8 years old, and he began his reforms in his 18th year. And it's most likely that Zephaniah wrote this book after the book of the law was found among the rubbish in the temple during Josiah's 18th year, about 622 BC. Now, when it says the book of the law, it was probably the scroll of Deuteronomy. I won't go into the technical reasons why we believe it was Deuteronomy that was found, but almost certainly when it puts it in the singular, the scroll of the law, it would have been that book. And that had a huge impact, as you know, on the king and led to his reforms. And it is probable that that's why there are so many parallels with Deuteronomy in Zephaniah, because after it's found is when this prophecy was written, between 622, as I've said, and about 612. It was written in then, and so there would have been this resurgence of interest in the book of Deuteronomy, and therefore there are many phrases in Zephaniah that parallel phrases in the book of Deuteronomy. A couple of other things. Jesus himself alludes to Zephaniah chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 in Matthew 13:41, which is the parable about the end of the age. We'll come to that. And Zephaniah 3:13 is used in Revelation 14:5. John sees a parallel between the moral corruption at the end of the age, and that's in the day of Zephaniah the prophet. I want to give you the overall storyline of the book. One of the goals of these studies is to help you to get to grips with the text in your own study. And it's good, before listening to these tapes, to read the book through carefully, and then to look at the outline, to look at the storyline, and see the overall panorama of the book before we dive in to exegete individual verses. This helps you to get the general thrust of where the book is going. Now, Zephaniah is nicely laid out. The prophecies are in three sections, which coordinate with the three chapters. And chapter one is a warning of global judgment to come. The prophet says that there will be judgment on all nations. It's going to be devastating, like the great flood, and it will include Judah and Jerusalem. That's chapter 1, verses 2 through 6. He then goes on to speak of the impending judgment on Jerusalem in terms of a day of the Lord. And the phrase, the day will be used four times. And this historical judgment on Jerusalem in 586, when the Babylonians come in and destroy the city, will be, as I've said, a mini day of the Lord, but will illustrate the nature of the final day of the Lord. And that's chapter 1, verses 7 through 13. He then widens this out and moves on to the eschatological day of the Lord at the end of the age, which will include all the nations. And in this little section, chapter 1, 14 to 18, the day is used nine times. And so, as I've said, this phrase, the day, or the day of the Lord, or the great day of the Lord, is the theme that binds together these prophecies. Now, chapter 2 is a call to repentance. And it's interesting because he begins by a general call to repentance, not only to Judah, but to the nations. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But then he uses examples of local historical judgments that will shortly take place to Judah's west, to Judah's east, to their south, and to their north. West, there will be a judgment on the Philistines. East, there will be a judgment on Moab and Ammon. South, there will be a judgment on Ethiopia. And north, there will be a judgment on Assyria. Assyria was actually northwest, but when they came into the land, they came from the north. And that's God's intention, is that these local examples of judgment should produce repentance. You see, that's his intention. That, okay, they don't know whether to believe this prophet or not, but he says, now shortly something's going to happen to your west, something to your east, something to your south, something to your north. And as you see these things, they should produce within you repentance. Now note verse 11, speaking of the judgments, the Lord will be terrifying to them all, for he will starve all the gods of the earth. In other words, he'll starve them to death. We'll come to that phrase later on. And all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone in his own place or in his own land. And so as these judgments are seen, God's intention is that they would lead to repentance, that all the coastlands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone in his own land. Now, one other important thing before we leave chapter 2, by way of looking at the storyline, and you've heard this many times before in this series, when local powers are mentioned, be they Assyria or be they Babylon, they are types, they are symbols of the powers that will arise down through the ages that resist the kingdom of God. And so while the historical context is always important, we need to remember that Babylon arises in the book of Genesis, and it is judged in the book of Revelation, and it stands for those vaunted, proudful structures, usually corrupt and depraved, built by man, that resist the work and the kingdom of God. Chapter 3 is a wonderful chapter and the climax of the book. And it will include both judgment and salvation and the restoration of the people of God. It begins verses 1 to 7 with a further call for repentance among God's people in the light of the great day to come. Again, the phrase, the day. And the judgment and salvation of the nations. Notice, judgment and salvation of the nations is set forth in verses 8, 9, and 10. And the day is used in verse 8. Then the purification of God's people is described, verses 11 to 13. And the day is used again in verse 11. The love, compassion, and rejoicing of God over his people and the restoration of paradise in the earth is portrayed as the climax of the day of the Lord, verses 14 to 20. And again, the phrase, the day, is used in 3:16. Now, just two things to note. Zephaniah interweaves the immediate and the distant. I've mentioned that. Now, this is not because he is unable to understand the length of time that separates the mini-judgments in the 6th century BC from the judgments at the end of the age, but rather both events participate in the same reality, and so they're presented together as a kind of picture which is synchronized and blended, and then we begin to understand that one can interpret and illuminate the other. And the second thing to note is that the severity of his judgment messages, and they're extremely severe, although they're balanced by his messages on repentance and the love of God, but they're extremely severe messages of judgments, and they're probably provoked by Judah's apostasy that had gone on for many years. Now, it will be temporarily reversed by Josiah's reforms, but sadly, only temporarily. Also, of course, the prophet is looking around and seeing the barbarity of the Assyrian Empire, which has been extremely cruel, and the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which will be equally cruel and will replace it. And so as he looks out, he sees not only the apostasy in Judah, not only the fact that the northern tribes, because of their wickedness, have already gone into captivity, but he sees the prevailing nations, Egypt, Assyria, the rise of Babylon. He sees their cruelty, and he begins to prophesy this word of judgment on the people of God if they don't repent, and on the nations if they don't repent. But he holds out, as it were, with the left hand there is an announcement of judgment. With the right hand there is the promise of blessing. And both of these are balanced all the way through the book. We're now going to begin to look at chapter 1. We don't have time to go verse by verse, but I want to point out some of the more illuminating and seminal verses to this prophecy. And I want you to notice initially that the severity of the judgments on the day of the Lord is indicated by the fact that in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, God uses the same words as he used with Noah in Genesis 6, verse 7, that he would wipe away from the face of the ground man, beast, and birds. And so if we read verse 2, the Lord says, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, or from the face of the land, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. Now, in verse 3, this is really described as a work of uncreating. You see, the destruction is listed in the reverse order in which it was created in Genesis 1. You can read that at Genesis 1, verses 20 to 28, where the progression is that God creates fish, then birds, then beasts, then man. But the work of uncreating, this work of judgment at the end of the age, notice the order is reversed. And the Lord says, I will completely remove all things. I will remove man and beast and the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea. And so the order is reversed because it's now not creation, it's uncreating. It's judgment at the end of the age. Palmer Robinson adds these words, how could it be that God would violate the provisions of the solemn covenant bond with Noah? Has not the Creator indicated that he would not again destroy all flesh from the face of the ground? That's in Genesis 8:21. Perhaps in Zephaniah's mind, resolution may have been found in his concept of this great day of destruction as being the final day. Now, God's promise to Noah was valid only so long as the days of the earth continued, Genesis 8:22. But now, as Zephaniah sees it, those days had come to an end. And even, it's interesting that there's no refuge for the fish of the sea. Of course, the fish weren't destroyed in the great flood, but now even the fish of the sea will be destroyed. And we see some of those great plagues, of course, in the book of Revelation. Now, it's also important to notice that the words in verses 2 and 3 are used in our Lord's parable about the end of the age in Matthew 13:41, where he says, the angels come, and notice three things. To gather together, number one, everything that makes stumble, number two, and the doers of lawlessness, number three. Now, this is all taken from these verses in Zephaniah. And so the teaching of the prophet and the teaching of our Lord are synchronized. Now, it might be difficult, depending on what translation you're using, to get the connections. In verse 2, the first phrase, my version says, I will completely remove. It should be translated, I will gather together. And that is the gathering together that the angels do at the end of the age in Matthew chapter 13. And then at the end of verse 3, it's unfortunate here the NIV speaks of heaps of rubble, but the word is stumbling blocks. I will remove stumbling blocks. The very things that the angels come in our Lord's parable to remove at the end of the age. That's the end of verse 3 in Zephaniah 1. So I will remove the stumbling blocks along with, and this is the third element, the wicked, or the doers of lawlessness. And so those three elements, gathering together, the work of the angels, that which makes stumble, the stumbling blocks, and the doers of lawlessness, the wicked, are all mentioned here, as Zephaniah speaks about the end of the age in chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. As I say, it's a little difficult when we're not using the Hebrew to find the connections here, but indeed they're very striking when you read it in the original languages. There's one very important sidebar here that I should mention. Zephaniah says that God will cut off man from the face of the earth. That's verse 3. And in verse 18, that he'll make a complete end of all the inhabitants of the earth. However, this cannot be absolute, for after saying in 3:8 that all the earth will be devoured, he goes on to say that the nations will then be converted. I'll read that for you. The end of 3:8, for all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal, the Lord says. But then in verse 9, for then I will convert the nations, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder, a beautiful promise. So it's possible that the language of the flood is used to indicate a judgment that will result in cleansing, even as fire is both a term of judgment in Scripture and a term of cleansing. And we know the earth was cleansed by the flood of Noah. However, of course, the difference would be that in the flood, the people were destroyed. But possibly here, the words, "I will cut off man from the face of the earth," are not absolutes, but there will be a purging through judgments. And we see that again in the book of Revelation as judgment is going on, still a call for repentance is going out. And so, yes, all the earth will be devoured, 3:8. But 3:9, "But then I will convert the nations, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord and serve him shoulder to shoulder from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia," in other words, right down into the depths of Africa. This is not to minimize the message of judgment and a global catastrophe, but it's also to sow seeds of hope that because of the gospel, because of the cross, because of the resurrection, because of the ascension, there is hope for mankind. And even in the midst of judgments, there can be mercy. Indeed, as Scripture says, that mercy can triumph over judgments. And so there are two ways here. And the prophets often spoke of the two ways. One was a way that would lead to destruction, and one was a way that would lead to life. And we find that brought out in the book of Zephaniah. And of course, our Lord himself, being a great prophet, would speak of the road that leads to destruction, that's broad, many go that way, and the narrow way that leads to life. From verse 7 to verse 13, the prophet has four things to say about Judah. The first is that they are practicing paganism. In verse 4, they worship Baal. In verse 5, they bow down to the sun and the stars. Again in verse 5, they worship the Ammonite deity Milcom. In verse 8, it speaks of them being clothed with foreign garments, which probably means that some were wearing the garments of pagan priests. And then in verse 9, it speaks of them leaping over the threshold of the temple. Now, this probably goes back to an incident in 1 Samuel 5, and you'll remember that in the days of Eli, the Ark of the Lord was captured, and the Philistines took it and placed it in the temple of their god Dagon, which was a great mistake. And you remember after the first night, they opened the doors of the temple, and they found Dagon lying down on the floor before the Ark of the Lord. So they stood him up again, and after the second night, they come back in, open the doors of the temple, and then Dagon is lying on the floor, and his head and his hands are broken off, lying on the threshold of the temple. And after this, it says in 1 Samuel that the Philistines would not tread on the temple threshold. It's a kind of a superstitious thing. And now, this kind of pagan superstition is even being picked up in Israel. And it says that they too now step over or leap over the threshold. Secondly, and this is important, in verse 10 through 13, Jerusalem becomes the focus of Zephaniah's picture of judgments. And of course, in Scripture, there are almost concentric circles of holiness. We begin, of course, with the Holy Temple. Then the next circle out is the holy city. And the next circle out is the holy land. And we'll find in Jeremiah that the holy temple had already been defiled. And now Zephaniah speaks of the city. He knows his city. He loves his city. And like Jeremiah, he weeps over his city. And you'll notice he mentions the fish gate. He mentions the second quarter. That's probably the northern section west of the temple area. He mentions the mortar, probably a natural basin that was used for a marketplace. He knows his city. He loves his city. He's committed to this city. And all these landmarks, actually, he mentions are on the northern side of the city, because the steep hills, if you've been to Jerusalem, you know this, the steep hills on the other three approaches to the city made attack from that direction difficult. And so the enemies usually came from the north. And so he itemizes these places in the north of the city because they will be the first to feel the brunt of the enemy's attack and oppression. Thirdly, in verse 11, you'll notice that Judah are called the people of Canaan. Now that's unusual. Now, a Canaanite had now become a derogatory term for a merchant. And so what the prophet is saying is Israel is more interested in profit and trade than in being a people holy unto the Lord. And of course, Babylon is characterized by its seductive trade and profit among the nations. And Judah and Israel being set, Ezekiel describes their position in the navel of the earth. And of course, they were the land bridge between Africa and Europe, between Europe and Asia. This meant that they were placed on very vital, their geographic placements was on very vital trade routes, and they could easily become very prosperous. And so now the prophets in verse 11 speaks of the people of God as being Canaanites. But of course, as the Canaanites were destroyed, they would be also judged by the Lord. And then fourthly, it's very sad that in verse 12, there's a hint that many in Israel no longer really believe that Yahweh was active in the world any longer. It speaks of those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good or evil. In other words, he's just not involved. And so the great biblical doctrine of monotheism, or we speak of it as theistic monotheism or ethical monotheism, had become what we call historically deism. In other words, that's the view that, yes, God made the world, he kind of wound up the clockwork, but then he left it, kind of like an absentee landlord. And many people live that way. They believe in God. They believe that in some way he was the intelligence behind the universe. But they don't believe that he's actively involved in the affairs of men. But he's just distant. He's an absentee landlord. And that is what we have to constantly fight against. And I mentioned, on the last tape, the conversion of John Wesley. And then, of course, the Great Awakening that happened through Wesley and Whitfield, and particularly what they came against was this deism that said, yes, there is a God, but he's distant, he's uninvolved, he made the world, he wound up the machinery, but now he's no longer really interested. And even now in Judah, among the people of God, there's this sense, well, he's not really involved. And that is a temptation, particularly where there's been a Christian legacy. This would be the way in much of Europe today, that many people would believe in some sort of higher power, some sort of deity, even a creator. Even if they believe in evolution, they often believe that there's some sort of intelligence behind it. But is he involved actively in the affairs of history, in the affairs of the nations? No, he's not. And this is what Zephaniah comes against strongly and vehemently in this judgment upon Judah. The prophet concludes the chapter from verse 14 to 18, and widens now the picture to the day of the Lord, or the great day of the Lord, beyond the local. He's been speaking about the local, and now he moves into the eschatological, and the day is used 9 times in these 5 verses. And the uncreation that opened the chapter in verse 2 and 3 is now reinforced by the last verse, verse 18 of chapter 1, where he says, "And all the earth will be devoured. He will make a complete end of all the inhabitants of the earth." And so it's a very somber chapter. We don't actually have much hope in this chapter. That will come in chapter 2 and be climaxed in chapter 3. But he is being faithful to his prophetic calling, and in the midst of an unfaithful people, in the midst of a period of great barbarity in history, he is standing for the justice of God, and he is warning them that justice will prevail on the earth. And so he stands with Jeremiah and with the young king Josiah as, as it were, a little trio of people who will stand for righteousness in the evil day. I actually forgot to mention the little phrase in 1:18, which speaks of the fire of his jealousy, the fire of the Lord's jealousy. You'll remember in Exodus 34:14, it says, "The Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." Now, the word has both an evil and a good connotation. So if we said, well, he is jealous because of my promotion, that would, of course, be the word used in its negative sense. But there's a very positive sense about the word jealousy. If we said somebody was jealous for God's glory, that would be a positive thing, because it denotes the protection of something that is valuable, or the protection of something that is intimate to you. You'll remember that Hosea's wife becomes a prostitute, and the Lord tells Hosea to go and buy her back. And there is in the hearts of the prophets some holy jealousy, because even though his wife has been unfaithful, she is still precious. He doesn't want to break covenants, and there's a jealousy that she should not be seduced by other men. And that's right and good and correct. If you have a wife and you love her, if somebody seeks to seduce her, hopefully you'll become jealous. And so here, this phrase, the fire of his jealousy, speaks not only of judgment, but it speaks of something very deep in the heart of the Lord, that he values Israel, his bride, his people, as a very precious object in his eyes, even though at this point they are being unfaithful. As we move into chapter 2, Zephaniah begins in the first 3 verses by a general call to repentance that seems to now extend beyond Israel. He says in verse 3, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth." Now, it's difficult in the Hebrew because earth can be translated land. You know that. Or land can usually be translated earth. But our translators try and take into account the context. And here, probably the reading, "Seek the Lord, all you humble of the earth," is correct. And then he adds that those who seek righteousness, we're still in verse 3, those who seek righteousness perhaps will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. And so we've seen these verses, that he will make a complete end of all the inhabitants of the earth. But now he says that those who seek righteousness perhaps will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger. He then moves on, verses 4 to 15, to use local examples of judgments that will shortly take place. I've mentioned these before. He mentions to the west the Philistines and their four key cities of Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, and Ekron. And these were cities through which flowed the great commercial trade routes. The Philistines were great traders. But what he says in verse 6, he said the seacoast, this trade route, will become pastures with wells for shepherds and for flocks, and the coast will be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They will, in other words, the wicked have forfeited their rights for this territory, and it's the principle of the righteous inheriting that which was possessed by the wicked. Then he moves on to the east, verses 8 through 11, and mentions Moab and Ammon. Again, this is interesting. Of course, these were the nations that had sprung from the sons of Lot. And Lot, you'll remember, back in Genesis 13, he separates from Abraham, and he takes the best of the land. And his descendants are the Moabites and the Ammonites. And now the Lord says that the land will revert to its rightful owner, not because he doesn't love Moab and Ammon, but again, they have forfeited their right to territory because of their rebellion and wickedness, and therefore it's inherited by the righteous. Then in verse 12, he mentions Ethiopia to the south, and in verse 13 through 15, Assyria and Nineveh to the north, or the northwest. And judgments on these historical local powers also foreshadow the powers down through the ages that resist the kingdom of God. So we may be talking about the Philistines, or the Moabites, the Ammonites, the Ethiopians, the Assyrians, or the Babylonians. But these are types, symbols, metaphors for the powers of this world that resist the kingdom of God and the kingdom of our Christ. Before moving on, I want to mention verse 11 again. It's one of the mountain peaks in Zephaniah. I mentioned it in the introduction. But it shows that God's intention is that these local examples of judgment should produce repentance. It says, he will starve, as it were, starve to death, all the gods of the earth. Just listen to that. All the gods of the earth. In other words, no one will feed them sacrifices anymore, whether they be gods of wood and stone or the idols in the 21st century. He'll starve them to death. And then all the islands of the nations will bow down to him, everyone from his own place. Now, this is an extraordinary verse. I'm going to read a quote from Palmer Robinson again that brings out the uniqueness of this verse. He says that Zephaniah introduces a new concept. The peoples of the world shall acknowledge the supremacy of Yahweh. Wherever they are found, they will offer sacrifices to the Lord. Most striking is the concept that the nations of the world will worship the Lord in their own localities. The more common image of the prophets depicted a pilgrimage of the nations to Jerusalem, flowing to Zion. You'll remember Isaiah 2:3 or Isaiah 66:23, the nations flowing to Zion. But now Zephaniah sees the worship of the true God spreading outwards to the ends of the earth. Every nation shall become sacred as a center for the worship of the Lord. And of course we're seeing that in our day. Malachi spoke of the day in which incense and pure offerings would be consecrated to the Lord in every place from the rising of the sun to the setting, he would be adored. Malachi 1:11. Now, Zephaniah's distinct image here in chapter 2, verse 11, anticipates a central aspect of the worship perspective that Jesus himself had when, you remember, he said that no longer would a debate rage as to whether the Lord was to be worshipped in Samaria or in Jerusalem. And in John 4, our Lord says, wherever the Spirit and the truth were found, people would worship there the living God. And that is what Zephaniah sees, and that is indeed what is happening in our own age. And it's interesting that the uttermost extremities of the earth are to participate in this expression of worship. This phrase, all the islands of the nations, refers to the most distant inhabitants on the planet. And so this is indeed a mountain peak in the book where everyone from his own place will worship the Lord. In the middle of verse 15 of chapter 2, Nineveh, or Assyria, will become a desolation, and indeed Nineveh is still a desolation today. It's still ruins. There is a city near it, Mosul, but Nineveh is a desolation. And this great capital of this global empire, global in the sense of expanding through the territories that they were aware of in that age, Nineveh will become a desolation because she says, verse 15, middle of the verse, she says in her heart, I am, and there is no one beside me. Now Nineveh takes a title reserved for Yahweh's unique self-existence. You'll remember in Exodus 3, at the burning bush, that the Lord tells Moses that his name is I Am, and that is repeated in Isaiah 45:6, 45:14, 46:9. This was the name I Am that the living God reserves for himself. And Nineveh has the effrontery to refer to itself as I Am, and there is none beside me. And for this reason, Nineveh will become a desolation. There's just one footnote before we close the chapter. Lassaw adds something that we should keep in mind. He says, remember that these oracles were intended not for a foreign audience. So although the Philistines, Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, Assyria are all addressed, the theological application is to Israel. Israel frequently needed to be reminded that though they belonged exclusively to God, God did not belong exclusively to them. I'll say that again. Though they belonged exclusively to God, God did not belong exclusively to them. He was the Lord of all the earth. And ultimately, both Judah and their friends and enemies had to reckon with him, the Lord. And you'll remember when we looked at the book of Jonah, we said that although Jonah's message, which was only 8 words long, in 40 days Nineveh will be destroyed, very short message, the book is a message to Israel, that Israel has forsaken being a light to the nations, and they want to hold to themselves the covenant mercies of the Lord. And Jonah does not want to share this with a pagan city. And so while Jonah's little message, 8 words long, is for Nineveh, the book is written to Israel, to call them back to faithfulness, to being a light to the nations. And in a similar way here, that these oracles, that although they're addressed to the Philistines, to Moab and Ammon and so on, are a theological message to the people of God. And that's why we are reading them today. That's why we are seeking to learn from what Assyria did, from what Moab, Ammon, Ethiopia, Gaza, etc. did. Because that is also a message for us as the people of God in our day and for the society in which we live. We're now moving on to the high point of Zephaniah, which is chapter 3. And again, I'm going to be using a number of quotes from Palmer Robinson as he sees this vision in a very profound way and sets out very beautifully the prophet's insight into the day of the Lord. And we begin in verses 1 through 7 with a further call for repentance among God's people in the light of the great day of God that's coming. And in verse 1 we read, "Woe to her, the rebellious and defiled, the tyrannical city." Actually, in the Hebrew, it's the oppressing city. And that's particularly significant because you remember that word oppress was used by the Lord in as much as God's people must never oppress the stranger. That's in Exodus 22:21, Leviticus 19:33, that these were to be a welcoming, hospitable people, a nation that knew justice in their midst, that would welcome the alien and the stranger and would not oppress them. But now even in Jerusalem, it's described as an oppressing city. The very epicenter of the nation is oppressing not just the stranger, but even the poor within their gates. In addition, in verse 2 we read, speaking of Jerusalem, she heeded no voice, speaking of the voice of God. She accepted no instruction. She did not trust in the Lord. She did not draw near to her God. Now again, this has an echo back into Deuteronomy. And you'll remember in Deuteronomy 4, verse 33, Moses says, "Has any people heard the voice of God speaking from the midst of the fire as you have heard it and survived?" But now Zephaniah says, they don't heed any voice, not even the voice of the Lord. Moses went on to say, Deuteronomy 4, 36, "Out of the heavens he let you hear his voice to discipline you, and on earth he let you see his great fire, and you heard his words from the midst of the fire. Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them, and he personally brought you from Egypt by his great power. And now this people, loved by God, redeemed by God, God has spoken to them out of the midst of the fire. On Mount Sinai he's given them his law, which Paul says is holy, just and good. And now Zephaniah says, they heed no voice. They don't listen to the voice of the Lord. They accept no instruction, the Torah of the Lord. And they do not trust in Yahweh or draw near to their God." Now it would be bad enough if it was the common person. But notice in verse 3, the princes and the judges are described as roaring lions and ravenous wolves. The prophets, verse 4, are reckless and treacherous men. The priests, they've profaned the sanctuary. So the leadership, princes, judges, prophets, and priests have all become corrupt. And by way of contrast, verse 5, "Yet the Lord is righteous within her. God has not yet abandoned Jerusalem. The Lord is righteous within her. He will do no injustice, even though the princes, the judges, the prophets, and the priests do. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. But the unjust knows no shame. They should have been shamed by God's faithfulness, morning by morning, just as in the wilderness he provided the manna, morning by morning. So even now he is in their midst to do them good, to do justice, to fill them with loving kindness, morning by morning, even at this late hour. And yet the day will come, not many years hence, when even the Lord will have to forsake the city of Jerusalem in 586. As I've said before, one of the reasons for Zephaniah speaking about the judgments in the surrounding nations is that God's people might look and take note and repent themselves. And so the Lord says in verse 6, I've cut off the nations. Their corner towers are in ruins. A corner tower would be a defensive pillar in the city. I've made their streets desolate, with no one passing by, and their cities are laid waste. And verse 7, I said, speaking of Israel, surely you will now reverence me and accept instruction. In other words, that they would see the result of devastation in their neighbors, their ungodly neighbors, and they would repent. But at the end of verse 7, it says, but they rose early to corrupt all their deeds, and they were intransigent in their wickedness, and judgment will have to come even to the household of God. In the next section, verses 8 to 10, the prophet speaks again of the judgment and salvation of the nations. I'll just read the end of verse 8 and verse 9. For all the earth will be devoured by the fire of my zeal. One of these strong statements of judgment. For then I will convert the nations, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord, to serve him shoulder to shoulder. Robinson says, but how can the prophet speak of the salvation of a remnant, both from the nations as well as from Israel? Already he had declared that the entirety of the universe was to be overturned on a scale that compared to the destruction of the flood in Noah's day. And we've spoken of that in chapter 1. Zephaniah simply does not resolve explicitly the tension that might be felt among the various aspects of his message. He saw a destruction in judgment beyond any proportions that the world had experienced previously. He saw also a wondrous conversion among the nations of the world. And he does not explain how cosmic judgment and far-reaching salvation coordinates, but he faithfully proclaims both elements. And if you've been with me as we've gone through the prophets again and again, we've seen these two dimensions of judgment and hope, of devastation and salvation, of the rising tide of wickedness, and yet the rising tide as the gospel is preached to the ends of the earth, and the nations are converted. So there's a tension here, and we could go on, and we did some of this when we were in the book of Revelation, to resolve this tension. Here in Zephaniah, both dimensions are simply set forth. In the book of Revelation, of course a longer book, we're given more detail about how judgments and yet conversion can flow side by side in the same period of history at the end of the age. In the next section, in chapter 3 from verse 11 to 13, the purification of the people of God is described. Verse 12, "But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." And this purified people are actually described in the book of Revelation. In chapter 3 of Zephaniah and verse 13, it says, "The remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths." And in Revelation 14:5, John sees a parallel between the moral corruption at the end of the age and that in the day of Zephaniah. By way of contrast, he describes in chapter 14 the 144,000, and almost in identical words to verse 13 in Zephaniah chapter 3, he says, "And no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless." Again, the vision that Zephaniah begins to see of the great day of God is expanded out in the book of Revelation. At the end of verse 13, there's another important phrase, right at the end, the last two lines, speaking of the purified people of God, "For they shall feed and lie down with no one to make them tremble." The concept of God's people as a flock feeding in abundance and lying down in security is always associated with the monarchy in Israel. The king was the one who would feed or shepherd the people. You can find that in 2 Samuel 5:2, in Psalm 78:71, many scriptures. With the impending collapse of the monarchy, just a few years away, when they would go into captivity, a renewed emphasis emerged, pointing to God himself as the one shepherding his own flock, because the shepherds of Israel and Judah had become corrupt. And in fact, that picture of God shepherding his own flock runs all through the Old Testament, in Genesis 48, Genesis 49, Psalm 23, of course, "The Lord is my shepherd." Psalm 80, verse 1, Isaiah 40, 11, Ezekiel 34, a long passage. The consequences of this intimate relationship with the purified people of God are clear to Zephaniah. The people under the care of the Lord will feed abundantly and lie down in safety. And this idyllic scene is furthered by the expression, very frequently used in Scripture, that none will make them afraid. None will make them afraid. And that's used, of course, at the end of verse 13 in chapter 3. Both Jeremiah and Ezekiel employ this same phrase to depict the status of Israel after they return from exile. We'll find that in Jeremiah 30:10, 46:27, and Ezekiel 34:28, and 39:26. This imagery also describes the restored paradise in which everyone lives securely under his own vine and his own fig tree, and where, again, quote, "none shall make them afraid. The lion will lie down with the lamb." And we get this little phrase coming, that "none shall make them afraid" in Micah 4:4, in 1 Kings 4:25, and so on. And of course, that was the original promise given in Leviticus 26:5. The people were told that when they entered the land of promise, they would eat all they desired. They would live in safety in the land and would sleep securely, and again, quote, "none would make them afraid." And so that original vision of living in the land of promise under the covenant of God is now in danger of being abrogated as they go into captivity. But the prophet is the man who can see over the brow of the next hill And so that's not the end for Zephaniah. And he sees this restoration of the purified people of God. We now move towards the climax of the vision, and that comes in verses 14 through 20 of chapter 3. And the love, compassion, and rejoicing of God over his people, and the restoration of paradise in the earth is portrayed as the climax of the day of the Lord. Verse 14, shout for joy, O daughter of Zion, shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. For the Lord has taken away his judgments against you. He has cleared away your enemies. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You will not fear disaster. I mentioned before that one of the most awesome descriptions of the wrath of God in judgments found anywhere in Scripture appears in the opening verses of Zephaniah and some of the others that we read. And alongside it, one of the most moving descriptions of the love of God for his people found anywhere in Scripture also appears in this book. And I just read a great description, but perhaps the greatest comes in the next verse, verse 17. The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet over you in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. And so we begin with the vision of Yahweh as a victorious warrior, being the champion of his people, and that great picture of strength and might, Yahweh the warrior, comes side by side with almost this motherly, gentle picture that he will quiet you in his love, just like a mother with a baby in her arms. And so he will quiet you in his love, and he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. Perhaps the first is the picture of a mother, and the second, the picture of a father as he rejoices over the birth of his child with shouts of joy. We're going to move down to verse 20. At that time I will bring you in, even at the time when I gather you together. And indeed I will give you, literally in the Hebrew, I will give you praise and a name among all the peoples of the earth. And instead of being ashamed among all the peoples of the earth, as indeed they would be in captivity, the Lord will give his people honor and fame, or praise and a name. And these two elements of praise and a name, or honor and fame, are combined only in Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, outside the book of Zephaniah, in Deuteronomy 26:19 and in Jeremiah 13:11. Possibly the two prophets found a common source in the book of Deuteronomy. And you remember, as I've said, it was during the reign of Josiah, the young king, that they found the scroll of Deuteronomy, and that's had a great impact on Zephaniah, and indeed on Jeremiah. And so it's not surprising that this little phrase, that I will give you praise and a name, is found in the book of Deuteronomy and repeated by Jeremiah and Zephaniah. They picked it up, as it were, out of the rubble and rejoiced in this great promise of God. But of course, this didn't happen when a tiny remnant came back in 538 BC. Notice that the promise in verse 20 is that they will have praise and a name among all the peoples of the earth. And the Jews didn't become famous throughout the earth when they returned in 538. But of course, that return was a paradigm of the worldwide return from the exile of sin and death, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. We were exiled from Eden, and our lot has been one of sin and death. But there will be a return from exile. There will be a return from captivity. There will be freedom again. And of course, this comes not in the exile out of Egypt. That's just a foretaste. Not in the return from exile in 538. Again, that's just a little foreshadowing. The real exodus, and I've mentioned before Luke 9:31, when Jesus is on the Mount of Transfiguration, and it says in the Greek text that he spoke concerning his exodus that he was to accomplish at Jerusalem, meaning, of course, his crucifixion and his resurrection and his ascension. And it's that that brings us back out of the exile of death. It brings us back when we were exiled from Eden. It brings us back into the land of promise. And so this is not just for the Jewish people. This is for those who will be grafted in, as Paul says, by faith in Jesus. We were strangers and aliens, but we can be grafted into the covenant promises of God. And indeed, that's something of what Zephaniah is seeing and expressing in this verse. In fact, the last phrase of verse 20 takes us just one step further. You'll notice the prophet says, "When I return your captivity before your eyes, says the Lord." When I return your captivity before your eyes, says the Lord. You've often heard me say that in microscopic fashion, the possession of the land by the descendants of Abraham depicted the manner in which God would complete his program for the redemption of the earth. In fact, the rabbis said that Adam failed, and so God started again with Abraham. And this little phrase here, "When I return your captivity," anticipates the rejuvenation of the whole world, as I've been saying. For it actually was the cosmos, the world, that Abraham and his seed was promised. That comes in Romans chapter 4, verse 13. Paul says Abraham was told that he would inherit the world. And in Genesis 15, 18, the Lord says, "Your inheritance will be from the river Egypt to the Euphrates." And if you lived back in that day, that was the extent of the known world. And so the Lord was not giving him here the technical boundaries of the promised land. That wouldn't be from the Nile to the Euphrates. We find the technical boundaries in the book of Joshua. But this is saying that Abraham will, in fact, inherit the earth. And the exile the return from exile in 538 was just a paradigm of our exile from Eden into the captivity of sin and death being reversed by the Lord Jesus. I've read this quote before, but it's a good one to finish with. The prophet opened with a scene of cataclysmic overthrow. The whole order of the cosmos would be reversed in the judgment of the great day of Yahweh. You remember, we started out with the uncreating of creation and the world being, as it were, engulfed in a flood of judgment. And now the prophet closes with another scene of cosmic scope, and the earth shall be reconstituted in the glorious new order on a proportion never before realized. And that is the hope of this prophet, Zephaniah. He lives in a day when everything seems to be collapsing around him. Yes, there has been a little retrieval under the good King Josiah, but that's not going to last. And of course, after Zephaniah, the long ministry of Jeremiah will take place, and Jeremiah will live to see the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of his people. But the prophets have hope. They can see beyond the immediate, and that they know that the Lord, as we read in chapter 3, the Lord is righteous. He will do no injustice. Every morning he brings his justice to light. He does not fail. And they would engage in the great promises of a return from exile. They were just looking for the return of the people of Israel. But the Lord was looking far beyond that, to the gathering of the nations who were exiled from Eden, but now in Jesus, in the gospel, are coming back into their true inheritance. And so in some ways, this is a very severe prophecy, because Zephaniah is living in critical days. But it's a prophecy also full of hope for the conversion of the nations and for justice to triumph under the reign, the kingship of the Lord. And so we'll leave it there. There's much more that we could say, but this is just a brief overview. And I trust the Lord will enlighten you in your own reading of this magnificent prophecy.